One commentator, Frederick Bruner, suggested that the several scenes before us today illustrate the soils from the parable of the sower and the different responses of different people to the word of God. Although I'm not going to make a direct comparison to that parable, our focus today will be on people's various reactions to Jesus. And if that theme sounds familiar, it's because this has been a common theme throughout the book of Matthew. Well, let's turn now together to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll consider these various reactions to Jesus and how they might inform our own reaction to Jesus. Matthew chapter 13, we're starting in verse 53. Verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be done. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the 5 loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your holy word and how you continue to use it in the book of Matthew to tell us the story about Jesus. And not only to tell us the story about the things he did and said, but to reveal his heart and very character to us, that we might truly know Jesus, that we might know him, and that we might live for him. We pray even this day you might shape our hearts in such a way that we might live all the more for Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage begins today with Jesus leaving a seaside city, likely Capernaum, which was his home base during his public ministry. And he traveled from there 20 miles west to his hometown, the small town of Nazareth. Why did Jesus go to Nazareth? Well, we're not explicitly told why. But you might remember that at the end of chapter 12, Jesus' family came to him in Capernaum, asking to speak to him. Likely they asked him to come home. Now, it's also likely that their manner of asking or their motives in asking were partially flawed, because it seems that Jesus offered a mild rebuke to them in chapter 12. Again, we know little of the details here, but we can imagine several possible scenarios. Perhaps Jesus' siblings wanted him to come visit Nazareth or even move home, hoping that the presence of their now famous brother would draw attention to small town Nazareth so that their own fame or fortune might increase. Maybe they were like Po's dad in the movie Kung Fu Panda, who sought to exploit his son's fame as a hero to advance his own restaurant's success. Well, maybe their desires were for Jesus to put off his ministry abroad, as important as it was, and to bring his ministry home, healing his own neighbors and friends there. Or maybe his siblings actually just liked Jesus and just wanted him to move back home to be a more active part of their family. Perhaps they prioritized family over faith, as is a temptation for us as well. And they failed to see the true significance of Jesus' ministry abroad. Now, Jesus doesn't set out for Nazareth right away, right after his family asked to see him. He finished teaching the crowds first. He may not operate according to their timeline or even the exact specifications of their request, but it does seem that Jesus returns to Nazareth in response to their visit, even their request. If this is the case, what do we learn from Jesus' family? We learn that even flawed requests can be met with the mercy of Jesus. Now, the same mercy Jesus showed to his family is available to us as well. If Jesus responded to the flawed request of his family, that means that we can bring our request to Jesus too, even before we have them perfected. We can pray to Jesus, and in his mercy, he will respond. We will learn all the more how to pray over time, but do not let inexperience or imperfection stop you from praying. Pray, because Jesus is merciful, and he will respond. So it is that Jesus came to Nazareth, and there he was teaching the people in the synagogue. The Nazarenes marveled at Jesus for his wisdom and power, and yet they still rejected him. In verse 58, the word that describes the Nazarenes is unbelief. In verse 57, we also read that the Nazarenes took offense at Jesus. They recognized that he was one of them, and yet also not one of them. He was one of them because he was the son of Mary and the adopted son of Joseph, the carpenter. His parents were poor, like them. He would not have been educated. He would have been trained to be a laborer, a carpenter, like his dad. His four younger brothers and his sisters, probably mostly in their 20s, all still lived in Nazareth. In many ways, Jesus was a Nazarene. And yet the Nazarenes recognized that Jesus was also not one of them. He had left the work of a laborer and had become a teacher. He possessed great wisdom and understanding that outshone not only the greatest minds of Nazareth, but the greatest minds of all of Galilee and Judea. In addition to his great wisdom, he possessed great power and authority to perform miracles, miraculous signs and wonders. In many ways, the Nazarenes recognized that Jesus was different from them, and this offended them. In English, there are two different meanings of the word humble. Humble can mean not rich, or it can mean not proud. Nazareth teaches us a lesson, that a humble town can be full of proud people. It teaches us that even people who are humble of means can be proud of spirit and look down on others. The proud Nazarenes looked down on Jesus. Isn't this tragically ironic? How could we do anything other than look up to Jesus, the one who is the most exalted one? Yet they reject him because of their pride. He has wisdom and power they do not, and this offends them. Like the Nazarenes, many have rejected God because his authority or power or wisdom or love offends them. Quite simply, they want to be God. We humans are so proud. But if we are full of pride, there is no room left for us to experience the mercy of God. And this is why Jesus did not do many miracles in Nazareth. The people were already full. Full of themselves, yes. But there was no room left for God in their lives. Therefore, we must humble ourselves before Jesus, or there will be no room for him in our hearts. Well, from the small town of Nazareth, the narration moves on to Tiberias, the capital city of the nation of Galilee. The governor of Galilee, or the tetrarch, Herod, ruled under the authority of the Roman emperor. His name was Herod Antipas. His father was Herod the Great, the king of Palestine, who had tried to kill Jesus while he was still a toddler, that we read about in Matthew chapter 2. Well, like his father, Herod Antipas did not fear God, and therefore lived according to his desires, his own law, not God's law. And when John accused him of breaking God's law, as is natural for any unrepentant man, Herod wanted to silence his critic and his accusations. But although Herod did not fear God, he did fear the people. And since the people regarded John as a prophet, instead of killing John and incurring the people's wrath, Herod decided to merely have John arrested. Of course, as we read in the flashback story here in Matthew 14, his plans of placating the people changed when his stepdaughter danced for him and pleased him, and his wife asked for the head of John the Baptist, served up on a platter. In Matthew 14, some time had passed since John's death, when Herod first heard of Jesus, another prophet of God, who was preaching the same message as John, but also performing miraculous signs and wonders. Herod tells his servants that his belief is that Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead, the man he killed. Of course, this doesn't make any sense because Jesus didn't just appear after John the Baptist had died. And in some occasions through the Gospels, we read of how they were on the scene at the same time, how John even baptized Jesus. And many could attest to Jesus' 30-plus life, including those in Nazareth that we looked at earlier. And in fact, Jesus had already begun performing miracles before John died. Herod's beliefs weren't shaped by logic, but by guilt. Guilt is a powerful force. We might think of the toll it takes upon Macbeth in Shakespeare's play and how Macbeth's guilt completely devastated him and drove him insane. Now, guilt is incredibly powerful, but it works in different ways in different people according to their hearts. Guilt is an opportunity. And when that opportunity is denied, one of two things will happen. For Macbeth, it was like he had a knife in his chest. This searing pain that followed him around everywhere and affected everything all the time. Guilt was like a weight crushing his heart, or a knife piercing his heart, so that his entire life was misery. Alternatively, if the opportunity afforded by guilt is denied, our hearts might become hard and dead. In this case, instead of feeling more and more pain, we feel less and less pain and feel less and less of anything at all until we don't feel, because our hearts have grown cold, hard, and dead. But if guilt is an opportunity, it means that it need not only be a curse, but can also be a gift if we respond rightly to our guilt and repent from the sins that have caused our guilt. Well, what do we learn from Herod in this chapter? We learn that a man can experience guilt and sorrow for sin and yet still not repent. Repentance is not just feeling sorry. The text says Herod is sorry when his stepdaughter asks for John's head. He is sorry he has made a rash and foolish vow. And yet, though he is sorry, he does not repent. He does not change his behavior. He follows through with the horrible thing asked of him, and he has John beheaded. This, of course, only compounds his guilt, so that he's not only sorry for his rash vow, but he's sorry for murdering an innocent man. His guilt is made manifest, as we've seen, when in hearing about Jesus, he believes that the man he has killed has risen from the dead and now has miraculous powers. This is not logic, but guilt. Know this, if you are racked with guilt, or even just have a small nagging sense of guilt that won't go away about something in your present or even something in your past, you have two choices. You can continue on like Macbeth or like Herod and let your guilt either slowly harden your heart until you don't feel anything at all, or eat away your soul until your life is misery, or you can repent. You can say, the thing I've done or the thing I'm doing is wrong, and I am done with it. Now, let me warn you, we humans are often strong-headed but weak-willed. We are often proud but not often moral. How then can we put our sin away or put our sin to death so that it no longer has a hold on us? We don't have the willpower to contend with our sinful desires on our own. We need a power outside of ourselves to truly deal with our sin. But thanks be to God, God offers us his own power in helping us overcome our temptations and live a new life, a life for him. Another important truth in this is this. If you want to repent from your sins, you have to repent from the sin that is beneath all your other sins. And the ultimate sin, the sin beneath all others, is this: the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we truly want to be done with our guilt and want to be done with our sin, we have to turn from ourselves and all our other idols and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in him is there freedom from sin and guilt. Well, let's move on. In the narration, John's disciples receive his body and bury his body, and then they come and tell Jesus what has happened. The text tells us that Jesus sailed to a desolate place, and the other gospels reveal that Jesus has traveled near Bethsaida, on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He likely came from the west, from the direction of Nazareth, which would have put him near the city of Tiberias, the home of Herod, when he set sail. Now, we aren't told exactly why Jesus was looking to go to a desolate place for himself. Commentators suggest one of two options, that he's either trying to get away from Herod, whose murder of John surely is a sign of Jesus' own coming rejection and crucifixion, or two, that he is looking to be alone to grieve John's death, as John was both a relative to Jesus and a friend to Jesus, a faithful follower and man of God. Or maybe, of course, Jesus was looking to do both, to get away from Herod and to mourn John's death. But while he was desiring to be alone, when he reached the other side of the sea, the shore near Bethsaida, he was met by a crowd of people. And by a crowd, I don't mean like 100 people like we have gathered here today. The text says there were 5,000 men present, not counting women and children. So likely with the women and children, the crowd was 15,000 to 20,000 people in number. Talk about overwhelming. This was a huge crowd, especially for the man who said he wanted to be alone. And they came to Jesus, not bearing gifts for him, but bringing work for him to do, bringing sick people for Jesus to heal. But now, as we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew these past several months, we've come to know a thing or two about Jesus. And one thing that is abundantly clear is that Jesus is compassionate. It is who he is. In chapter 9, I believe it was, he said that is his heart, that he's gentle and lowly. And when he saw the crowds and their needs, his heart went out to them. In the face of their need, his mercy welled up inside of him, and he healed their sick. Moreover, when the day was done and the time for dinner had come, Jesus wanted to feed them. We get a few more details of this story when we look at the other Gospels that tell this story as well. It was a boy who furnished 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. It's enough to feed only 2 or 3 people. And yet Jesus miraculously multiplies these 2 or 3 portions to feed roughly 15,000 to 20,000 people. That's a 5 to 10,000-fold increase. It was pretty amazing in the Old Testament when Elisha miraculously fed 100 with 20 loaves of bread. But Elisha's miracle pales in comparison to Jesus. And the text tells us some amazing things. Everyone ate, and everyone was satisfied. And there were 12 baskets of food left over. Now, we're not told much of how the people respond in Matthew. But in John chapter 6, we read that the people tried to make Jesus their king. Jesus resisted their efforts and eventually revealed their motives. They just wanted more bread. And that's why they wanted Jesus to be their king. When Jesus challenged their notions of what it would mean for him to be their king, they turned away. So we learn something from these crowds. People can be fans of Jesus and yet not willing to be his followers. We have to consider, are we willing to follow Jesus on his terms, or are we just looking for free bread? As Jesus dismissed the crowds, he sent his disciples on ahead of him by boat. Dr. Doriani points out that Jesus may have intentionally tried to separate his disciples from the fanatics in the crowd who are trying to crown him at the wrong time and for the wrong reasons. He does not want his disciples to get swept up in their thinking, and so he separates them from this temptation. And at the very least, Jesus still wanted to spend time alone, which was his goal before he spent the day with 20,000 needy people. And so he retreated to a quiet place by himself to pray. Now, the Sea of Galilee was about 7 miles wide, about 14 miles long. And according to John, the disciples had only traveled 3 miles in 9 hours, assuming they had set sail at sunset when Jesus was dismissing the crowds. Now, I don't know much about sailing, but I do know that it's not supposed to take 9 hours to go only 3 miles. And while John 6 tells us the trip took a long time, Matthew 6 tells us it was not for lack of effort. Mark 6 tells us the disciples were making headway painfully because the wind was against them. And Dr. Doriani says, at the very least, we should consider the disciples persistent. Jesus told them to cross the lake, so by golly, they were going to cross the lake, even if it took them 9 hours to go 3 miles. Well, sometime during the fourth watch of the night, that is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., the exhausted disciples who have been rowing and rowing against the hard wind saw something approaching them on the water, something that looked like a person. They thought it was a ghost. I might have thought the same thing if I saw someone walking on water and had been rowing 9 hours and it was 3 in the morning. The disciples cry out in fear. But in verse 27, Matthew says Jesus immediately spoke to them. I find reassurance in those words. Immediately, Jesus addressed their fear. He said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." He doesn't let them languish in fear, but immediately addresses their fear. And he does this by pointing his disciples to himself and who he is. He says, "It is I." Now, I want to talk briefly about the art of translation. There are two main strategies: formal equivalence, which seeks to preserve the wording of the original language, and dynamic equivalence, which seeks to communicate clearly in the wording of a new language. The translation, "It is I," is an example of a dynamic equivalent translation. And I want to share a helpful illustration from Dr. Doriani's commentary. He said this: if you were knocking on someone's door, someone who knew you and knew you well, recognized your voice, and they asked, "Who is it?" you might answer, "It's me," or "It is I," if we were being more formal. But if you were a Greek speaker, you would say, "Ego eimi," which is more literally translated, "I am." This is what Jesus says in Matthew 14:27, when he's walking on water and addressing his disciples' fear. He says, "I am." Now, let me first say something positive about the dynamic equivalent translation, and then I'll point to something positive we can get from the formal equivalent translation. Actually, I have two things positive to say about the dynamic translation, "It is I." First, it accurately transposes the meaning of the Greek idiom, "I am," to the English idiom, "It is me." It's me. And secondly, the dynamic translation could possibly prevent some confusion for English readers in this passage regarding the Greek idiom. It could confuse some readers for the disciples to say, "It's a ghost," and then Jesus to respond, "I am." Okay, so there's reason for the translation, "It is I." However, the formal equivalent translation, "I am," has great theological significance. You might recall in Exodus 3 that when Moses asked God what his name was, that he might distinguish God from the false gods of Egypt, God answered Moses, "I am." And so "I am" is not just an idiom, it is the divine name, the very name of the one true God. So when Jesus is walking on the water and he answers his fearful disciples, "I am," he is not merely saying, "I'm your friend, your teacher, mentor, Jesus, it's me." He's saying, "I am God, the God who is sovereign even over these waves I'm walking on." This is a lesson for his disciples and for us too. Jesus is the God of Job 9, who's described as walking on water. And he's the God of Exodus 3, who is named "I Am." Like the God of Job 9, Jesus is sovereign over everything in the world. And like the God of Exodus 3, Jesus is the Redeemer and Savior of his people. Peter's response in asking Jesus to call him out on the water is sometimes praised as bold and brave, and sometimes chastised as rash and foolish. So sermons on this passage sometimes sound like this: "Be brave like Peter," or "Don't be foolish like Peter." But I think there's a more important lesson we learn from this passage. Peter was a man of faith who walked on the water, and a man whose faith faltered, who sank in the waves. Though Peter's faith faltered, though he began to sink, Jesus reached out his hand and saved Peter. Jesus saved Peter not when he was strong, but when he was weak. Not when he was walking on water, but when he was falling through the waves. He saved Peter even though he called him a man of little faith. See, this passage is not about Peter and how we should or shouldn't be like him. It's about Jesus and how he saved Peter. Likewise, Jesus saves us, not because we're strong, not because we step out of the boat, not because we have great faith. He saves us for the same reason he saved Peter, because he is merciful. From this passage, we learn that even disciples with little faith are saved. This is an excuse for us to let our faith remain little and immature. Actually, this will be fuel that will cause our faith to grow. Because what is faith? Faith is what we believe about Jesus, not what we believe about ourselves. And if we see that Jesus is merciful, then this should allow us to trust him all the more. Our faith in him should grow, and our faith in ourselves and in our own goodness should diminish. We are like Peter, sometimes walking, sometimes sinking, sometimes faithful, sometimes needing faith. But the real story is that when we're walking, it is by Jesus' grace. And when we're falling, we are held fast by him and cannot fall beyond his ability to save. Isn't it a comfort to know that his grace truly is greater than all our sin? Well, finally, in these passages we've looked at today, we see the response to Jesus in Gennesaret. This is a town next to Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. You might recall that in chapter 9 on the streets of Capernaum, a woman touched the hem of Jesus' robe and was healed from a decade-long disability. The people of Gennesaret implored Jesus to let them touch the hem of his robe, and he invited them to do so. And as many as touched his robe were healed. Now, although we could talk about the faith of those who were healed and consider their example, instead, I want to think about their request to touch the hem of Jesus' robe. Where did they come up with such a specific request? I suggest it may have come from the woman who was healed in Capernaum just a few chapters ago. Perhaps she left her encounter with Jesus not only physically healed, but spiritually empowered to share her testimony. And perhaps it was even due to her testimony that the people in the nearby town of Gennesaret asked Jesus if they too, like this woman, could touch the hem of Jesus' robe and be healed. I find it interesting in verse 26 that the disciples see Jesus walking on the water and they don't recognize him. But in verse 35, the men of Gennesaret do recognize Jesus. It seems perhaps through the woman's testimony, they have been given eyes of faith to see and recognize Jesus. In summary, from Jesus' family, we learned that even a flawed request can still be met with the mercy of Jesus. And this is a call for us to pray. From the Nazarenes, we learned that a humble town can be full of proud people, which is a call for us to be humble before the Lord, regardless of our status. From Herod, we learn that a man who is sorry for his sins may still not repent, which is a call for us not only to grieve our sins and lament our punishment, but to turn from our sins and to turn to God. From the crowds that Jesus fed, we learn that it is possible to be a fan of Jesus and his benefits, but still not be willing to follow him according to his terms, which is a call for us to consider our own allegiance to Jesus. And from the disciples, and especially from Peter, we learn that even disciples with little faith are still saved. And therefore, that salvation is really based upon Jesus' mercy and not our works, not our goodness at all. And therefore, let us avail ourselves of that mercy all the more and give thanks to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that he lavishes his mercy so freely upon us. Finally, from the scene in Gennesaret, we learn that a person's testimony can help others recognize Jesus when they see him for themselves. And this compels us to be people who are sharing our own testimony with others. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your holy word. And we thank you that in these verses we've read today, we see these pictures of who Jesus is. He is the great I am who walks on water and the merciful Savior who reaches down and grabs a hold of his falling disciples, even the ones of little faith. And we pray, Lord, not that we might be courageous or not foolish. We pray that we might simply look to you and grab hold of your hand reaching around our wrist and place our faith squarely in you and not ourselves. We pray also, Lord, that in having our faith in you, we might be true followers of you, not just looking for the benefits, but that we might follow you because you deserve our allegiance. We pray also that you'd continue to use our congregation to be a light, not just in our families, but in our communities and in the world, that we might play a part in your kingdom of sharing the testimony of who Jesus is and what he does for us, of how merciful and gracious he is. So, Lord, we pray, continue to use these things that we've heard in your word in our hearts, even this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.